And you can go ahead and open back up with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. As Dick mentioned to you, the sermon today is going to actually be on all of chapter 10 and half of chapter 11. He read chapter 10 for us, and I'm going to read this section, the first half of chapter 11. I know this is a very long passage for me to preach on, but as you will see this morning, it's really all one story, and so it's best that we look at it as one unit because it really makes sense when we take the whole story together and see what God is doing here. So in Acts chapter 10, we saw this encounter between Peter and Cornelius. In chapter 11, now we're going to see what happens after that as Peter reports about this encounter back to the church. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your universal gospel given to all people and your kingdom, which includes those from every tribe and tongue and nation. Lord, help us to understand more fully this morning the implications of that gospel and its meaning for our lives and for the global church of which we are a part. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, or about a year ago or so, I had a chance to attend a Christian conference, and one of the speakers at that conference was a man some of you may have heard of. It was a man by the name of John Perkins, and I have a picture of John Perkins for you this morning. John Perkins is almost 90 years old and still speaking. He was born in 1930, and he grew up in Mississippi during a time when racial prejudice was at one of its highest points in all of history. When he was just 16 years old, one of his brothers named Clyde was killed by a deputy marshal and died in John's arms. And then later in life, he faced many beatings and even torture and false imprisonment during the civil rights movement. But as an adult, he became a very influential Christian leader. He was an influential Christian leader across the country, but particularly in the South. But what frustrated him was that at that time, especially in the South, he saw that many evangelical Christians didn't seem to see the inconsistency between professing Jesus Christ on the one hand, but then also maintaining racial prejudice on the other hand. And he tells this story in one of his books that I think is a great illustration of this. Here's what he says. Quote, he says, "A typically discouraging example of religion pulled into its shell developed in the fall of 1966. That fall, two of my children, Spencer and Joni, along with six others, became the first black students in Mendenhall's previously all-white public high school. At the same time, there was an evangelistic effort through the school chapel program, causing many white young people to make public professions of faith. in several different meetings. But walking down the aisle in a religious meeting to announce a new life in Christ apparently could not induce anyone to even step across the aisle at school to greet or get to know a lone black student. For 2 years, Spencer and Joni walked through the lonely halls. During those 2 years, no white person would sit down with them, no white student ever held a conversation with them, and no student, teacher, or adult religious leader in the white community was willing to admit the wrongness of the situation. That's just one anecdote from his book, but it's an illustration of something important that connects with our passage today, and it's an illustration of the fact that it's possible for someone to be a Christian or to think that they are a Christian and also to be blind to their own prejudice. It's possible to believe the gospel but then not see how your own life is out of step with the gospel, and that's exactly what was happening with Peter in Acts chapter 10. When you get to Acts chapter 10 and 11, we discover that Peter is a Christian who is harboring prejudice toward an entire group of people, and the group of people is Gentiles. He was a Jew, and he thought everyone who was a Gentile was unclean. And so in order to correct this problem, God brings Peter into an encounter with a man named Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and as a result of this encounter, both of these men's lives are transformed. But actually, this story is more than just about these two men's lives being transformed. It's really about the church being changed and transformed, because this is a turning point where God wants to make clear to the church that the gospel is for all people and that the church will encompass all types of people. So what do we see as this story unfolds? Well, I want to break this story down into five parts. And in the first part, we see God preparing Cornelius' heart. God preparing Cornelius' heart. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." Now, I want you to notice something about that description. Notice how positively it describes Cornelius. This is a really positive description. Cornelius was not a Jew, and so in this time, he sort of would have been an outsider. Most of the first early Christians were Jews who believed in Jesus. So he was an outsider, but it says all of these wonderful things about him. It says he feared God. Cornelius was what the Jews literally called in that day a God-fearer. And God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, perhaps even worshiped the God of Israel, but they hadn't submitted to all the Jewish ceremonial rites, especially things like circumcision. And so they weren't considered fully Jews, but they were called God-fearers, and they were respected. Cornelius was a man of piety. He was a man of generosity, we see, and he was a man of prayer. This is a really positive description of this Gentile man. But even though Cornelius was a very pious man, he was not a saved man. He believed in the God of Israel, but he didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. He didn't know the good news of the gospel, which is why Cornelius still needed to hear the good news of the gospel. He needed what every single person on this planet needs, and that is an encounter with Jesus Christ and the grace that Jesus can only provide. And so God was preparing him to receive that grace. An angel appears to him in a vision and says, "Send to Joppa, there's a man there named Peter, and you need to talk to Peter because he has something to tell you that you haven't heard yet." Cornelius didn't know it, but Peter was the one who had introduced him to the gospel. And in the second part of the story, God prepares Peter's heart. First part of the story, God's preparing Cornelius' heart. The second part of the story is preparing Peter's heart. Now, unlike Cornelius, Peter didn't need to hear the gospel. Peter already knew the gospel. He knew the good news about Jesus. He was preaching the good news about Jesus. But Peter's heart needed something else. What Peter needed was to see that his own life was out of step with the gospel. He needed, we might say, while Cornelius needed justification, Peter needed some sanctification because his heart had something that needed to be changed. And so in order to prepare his heart, God gave him a vision. Verse 11, "And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord. for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. This is a bizarre vision. I don't know about you, but you ever have one of those dreams where you wake up and you just say, well, what was that about? That's pretty much every night for me. My dreams never make any sense. Peter's probably thinking, what did I eat for dinner? I mean, this is just really strange stuff. But God was doing something with Peter. God was trying to show him something. In this vision, Peter sees all kinds of animals, and some of them would have been considered unclean according to Jewish dietary regulations. So when God commands him to eat these animals, Peter says what any good Jew would have said. He said, no, I'm not going to eat that because I'm a good Jew. I'm going to follow the Jewish dietary regulations. But then God says something interesting to Peter in response. He says, what God has made clean, do not call common. What is going on here? God is trying to help Peter see one of his blind spots because there's something in his life that up to that point he has viewed as totally unclean and something he totally shouldn't associate with, and God is trying to help him see that his perspective needs to be changed. He needs to see things from God's perspective and not his own perspective, and lest we be too hard on Peter and say, boy, this guy was really thick in the skull. How many of us need that same thing from time to time? How many of us, and it's every single one, have blind spots in our lives that need to be corrected by the Lord? Things that we aren't even aware of in our lives that need to be corrected by the Lord. How many of us have things where we're looking at the world through our perspective? God says, you need to look at the world through my perspective, and your perspective needs to change. We're all in need of that. So every single one of us, like Peter, have areas of our lives that need to be sanctified by the transforming power of God. And God was preparing Peter's heart. And that brings us to the third part of the story, where God changes Peter's heart. While Peter is wondering about this vision, the men sent by Cornelius arrive at his house and invite him to come visit Cornelius. And Peter agrees to come to Caesarea, and in verse 25, tells us what happens when he arrives. It says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. That is very profound. God had showed him something. What did he show him? God has shown me that I shouldn't call any person common or unclean. At that moment, what Peter recognized was it clicked. He said, oh, I can see what the vision was about now. The vision really wasn't about food. The vision was about people. And he had viewed an entire category of people as unclean and not to be associated with. And God was showing him that his perspective needed to shift. He needed to change his perspective. And Peter also believed that Gentiles couldn't even be saved unless they first became Jews and submitted to all the Jewish dietary regulations. He would have said, oh yeah, sure, Gentiles can be saved. They just have to become just like me. They have to submit to all the Jewish dietary regulations. Essentially, they need to become Jews first, then they can be saved. And God was correcting Peter on two counts that day. First of all, he showed Peter that there is not a single person on the planet that should be considered unclean or separated more from God than you are, Peter. And then secondly, he was showing something else, which is that Gentiles can be saved just as easily as Jews, and they can be saved not by becoming Jews, but be saved on the basis of grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, just like anybody else. Peter's eyes were being opened. His heart was being changed, and he was being shown this reality. You know, we all need to be reminded of this reality, don't we? Sin causes the human heart to do many different things, but one of the things that sin causes the human heart to do is look down upon other people who aren't like us and view them as unclean. Now, when I say the word unclean, I don't mean that in the sense of Jewish dietary regulations, because most of us probably don't follow Jewish dietary regulations. But We could all look back on our lives and see that perhaps there have been times we're guilty of viewing other people as unclean, as in there are groups of people that maybe we just don't really want to associate with. They're the ones that we just don't like. You know, for some, maybe it's, I don't want to associate with Republicans, or I don't want to associate with Democrats, or I don't want to associate with immigrants, or I don't want to associate with minorities, or I don't want to associate with those people who wear Black Lives Matter t-shirts. I don't want to associate with people who wear those red Make America Great Again hats. You know, you start picking out the categories, and there are groups of people that we could look at and we say, well, they're the unclean ones. They're the unwashed ones. I don't want anything to do with them. But whatever group we might be tempted to hate, we would do well to remember that from God's perspective, there are no people that should be considered common or unclean. Every single human being is made in the image of God. Every single human being should be treated with dignity and respect. And every single human being is offered the gospel and can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, just like anybody else. And so just like Peter was not in a position to look at some group as if, well, they're unclean and they can't be saved like I can, we have to be reminded of the same thing. God was changing Peter's heart. And then the fourth part of the story, God changes Cornelius' heart. As I told you earlier, Cornelius was not yet a Christian, but he knew that God had brought Peter with him to share something important. He knew that. So he asks Peter, you'll notice, to bring them a word from God. What do you have to tell me? God said you have something to tell me. So what is it that you have to tell me? And in verses 34 through 43, Peter gives a message. What message does he give? Well, it's basically the gospel message. He shares it with Cornelius, but not just Cornelius, but everyone who's gathered, and he just walks right through it. He talks about the baptism of Jesus. He talks about the life of Jesus. He talks about the ministry of Jesus. He talks about the death of Jesus. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He gives the whole thing. And then he ends with this. He says, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone," there's the key word, "everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And what happens next is incredible. Cornelius isn't the only one who believes. Everybody who's there believes. Verse 44 says, "The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised," that's the Jews who had come with Peter, "were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." What's God showing Peter? He's saying, look, I just showed you earlier that the gospel is for all people. Now I'm going to prove to you that it's for all of them, because look, all these Gentiles are going to come to faith and receive the Holy Spirit right then and there. And if there was any doubt up to that point, the doubt should have been washed away. Here they are, becoming Christians. Peter sees what's happening, and then he says this in verse 47. He says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" I love that line. It's a rhetorical question. Can anyone withhold baptism from these people at this point? See, he recognized something. He saw that a true conversion was happening before his eyes. And because they were converted, these Gentiles became Christians, now they were part of the Christian family. And therefore, he was looking at this and saying, well, now that they're part of the Christian family, can we withhold anything that the Christian family receives from them, including the sign of the Christian family, which is baptism? And the resounding answer is, of course not. Of course we can't withhold it, because they are now part of the same fold as we are. And you know, this is a very important truth. When Christians understand that we are part of a global family of all those who trust in Jesus, that should change the way we view other people around us. There's a theologian by the name of J. Daniel Hayes who wrote about this, and I think he said it so well. This is a fairly long quote, but I want to read it to you because I think he states it so well. He says this, "Once we have been saved by faith and brought into Christ, then our perception of our self-identity must change, leading to a radical shift in thinking about other groups of people within the faith as well. Our primary identity now lies in the fact that we are Christians, part of Christ and his kingdom. This overshadows and overrides all other identities. Thus, the primary identity for us, whether we are white Christians or black Christians or Asian or Latin American, is that we are Christian in Christ. And this should dominate our thinking and our self-identity. We should now view ourselves more closely related to Christians from other ethnicities than we are to non-Christians of our own ethnicity. We don't just tolerate each other or accept each other. We realize that we are connected together into one entity as kinfolk, brothers and sisters of the same family, united and on equal footing before God, and only because of what God has done for us. This does not obliterate the reality of skin color or cultural differences. What it changes is where we look for our primary self-identity. Our ethnic distinctions should shrink to insignificance in light of our new identity of being in Christ. Puts it so well. For Christians, our primary identity should be as Christians, and all of our other identities should be far, far secondary to that. It reminds me of a story that I heard John Piper tell, where he was talking about listening to a missionary speak at a missions conference. He was a missionary by the name of Warren Webster, and during a Q&A session, this missionary was taking questions from the audience, and somebody came up and asked the question to this missionary, who apparently was serving in Pakistan, and said, well, what will you do if one of your daughters falls in love with a Pakistani man and wants to marry him? Apparently, this person was really uncomfortable with that idea. And his answer was hilarious, and it was just so good. He said, well, better a Christian Pakistani than a godless white American. I mean, think about it for a minute. The perspective he was coming from was, what's most important? Is it the color of their skin or whether they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, I'd much rather have a Pakistani who loves the Lord than some random American who's an atheist or something. Because from his perspective, self-identity had changed. What is most important is our identity in Christ, not the secondary identities. This is the reality when a person becomes a Christian. To quote again from another author named Trillia Newbell, she puts it this way, those who trust in Christ for their salvation are adopted, and therefore we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be united in Christ. He's got a colorful family, and therefore so do we. Only in the family of God can people so distinctly different be the same, equal in creation and redemption, and counted as sisters and brothers in the new family. God changed Cornelius' heart. Cornelius became a Christian, and that meant that Cornelius and Peter became brothers that day. Why? Because they were both in Christ. It's incredible. This brings us to the last part of the story, the fifth part, where God changes the church's heart. When Peter returns to Jerusalem, not everybody was too excited about the new developments. Not everyone was excited that he was accepting of Gentiles. There were many in the church who still believed Gentiles were unclean, who still believed that they needed to submit to Jewish regulations before they could be saved. And verse 2 says, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to Jerusalem, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So apparently there were many in the church who harbored prejudice towards people who weren't Jews. So what does Peter do? He recounts the whole story. He tells them about the vision. He tells them about traveling to see Cornelius. He tells them about how the Gentiles responded to the gospel. He tells them the whole thing. And then verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God was opening the church's heart to see that the gospel was for all people and that the church was comprised of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who had come to Christ, not because they had become Jews first, but because they believed in Jesus Christ through faith alone. Now, the struggles in the church didn't die that day. They still struggle with prejudice in the church. If you read through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to get to that. In a couple more chapters, these issues are going to come up again. And so it's not as if all of a sudden all these problems were magically solved, but God was opening up people's hearts to see a reality that he wanted to see. And as we come to a close this morning, I just want to take a minute to ask the question, Where does this text speak to us then in 2019? There's been a lot of talk on the news the last 5 to 10 years about the struggles with issues of race and prejudice in America. Do we still struggle with racial prejudice today? It's clear that the church and the wider culture struggled with racial prejudice in Peter's day. It's clear that the church and the wider culture struggled with racial prejudice in John Perkins's day. What about in 2019? Do we still struggle with these issues? And I recognize that that's an extremely sensitive topic for a lot of people, and there's a lot of emotions that run high. I find that when you bring this topic up, people usually go to one or the other extreme. There's sort of two extremes that people go to. On the one hand, there are some people I find who really overemphasize issues of race in our world today. So these individuals seem to view everything and everyone through the lens of race, and they seem to be looking for racism around every corner, always seeming to assume the worst in people rather than assuming the best in people. And that view has kind of gone wild among certain segments of our culture where race is so overemphasized, and I think it's detrimental because it's caused a lot of division unnecessarily in our wider culture today. So that's one extreme that I think is harmful, overemphasizing issues of race and racial prejudice. On the other hand, there are some that go to the opposite extreme, which is rather than overemphasizing racial prejudice, I've met lots of people who just say, well, racial prejudice doesn't exist anymore. Oh, sure, that was a thing of the past. Yeah, maybe during John Perkins' day, or maybe back in Peter's day, but that's gone and that's in the past and we don't have to deal with that anymore. And the problem with that extreme is, I don't know how else to put it, it's just a very naive view of the world in which we live today. You don't have to look far. All you have to do is turn on the news to see that this is still a struggle. You can look at the news and look a couple years ago at white nationalists marching in Charlottesville and unabashedly saying how much they hated Jews, or the 19-year-old who was actually a member in good standing of a conservative Presbyterian church and shot up a synagogue in California because he hated Jews. And you can, the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? So I think we know deep down that this still exists in different places. Racial prejudice is a sin that goes back all the way to the fall. And the question that I would want to ask those who would deny its existence would be, if this has been something we've seen in every generation of people since the fall of mankind, why would we assume that all of a sudden our generation was magically cured of it? We don't assume that of other sins. We don't assume that lust has all of a sudden disappeared, or that greed has all of a sudden disappeared, or that violence has all of a sudden disappeared. So why would we assume this has disappeared? Seems to me that as Christians, our goal should neither be to overemphasize issues of race and racial prejudice, nor to be dismissive of them and deny that they exist. Both of those positions are extremes. And neither of them is really helpful. Because when we overemphasize, we cause more division. And when we underemphasize and we dismiss, then we create hurt towards those who have genuine concerns. So how should we approach these issues then? Well, as always, I think we approach them with the gospel. And what does the gospel say? The gospel provides both the diagnosis and the cure. The gospel diagnoses the fundamental human problem as sin, and sin manifests itself in all sorts of different ways, doesn't it? The human heart, as Jeremiah said, is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And it manifests itself in all sorts of ways, with greed and malice and anger and hatred and violence. And yes, too, racism is one of the things that the human heart can manifest as a consequence of sin. As Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of acknowledging that reality. In some ways, we should be the ones who are most aware of it because we know how fallen the human heart is. We know it better than the rest of the culture knows it. And if you know how fallen the human heart is, you shouldn't be at all surprised by these things, nor should we deny that they exist. We should be the most realistic and say, of course we see these things and we know why, and we'll tell you exactly why they exist. We know the problem. See, the culture focuses on the problem but doesn't know the root issue. We know the root issue, and the root issue is sin. We have something helpful to provide here. But we don't stop there and just focus on the problem, because that's another issue. When we only focus on the problem and we never find any solution, The gospel doesn't just provide the diagnosis, it also provides the cure, which is that it's only through the transforming power and grace of Jesus Christ can hearts that are fallen and manifest sin in all these different ways be transformed. It is only through the grace of Christ that we can be not only forgiven of our sins, whatever the list of sins may be, but transformed and given a new heart and be reconciled to God. And it's only when we're reconciled to God that we can be reconciled to one another. Reconciliation in human relationships will never fully be realized until people recognize that there's a more fundamental relationship that also needs to be restored, and that's our relationship with God. And that can only happen through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is connected. That's why back in the 1970s, when some of these problems in America were still at a very, very acute level, John Perkins wrote these words. This is back in the 70s. He said, "Only the power of Christ's crucifixion on the cross and the glory of his resurrection can heal the deep racial wounds of both black and white people in America." Now, that was written back in the 1970s, but boy, isn't that still relevant today? We need the gospel and we need Christ, and that is the only thing that can heal some of the problems and the ways in which we still struggle. The church has a message that the culture desperately needs to hear in 2019. The reason that our culture and every culture struggles with this issue is because it doesn't understand the root of the problem and it doesn't understand the solution. Peter and Cornelius became brothers. How could they become brothers? How could these two men who were so different and who, at least in one direction, harbored animosity towards one another, but on the basis of ethnicity, how could they become brothers? It wasn't because they were part of the same bloodline. They weren't. But when both were in Christ, they became part of a new bloodline, and that was the blood of Christ. The bloodline of all of those who call themselves Christians. And because they were reconciled to Christ by his blood, they also became one blood with one another. It's a new bloodline. And that's how this could occur. As the Apostle Paul says, Colossians 3:11, "Here," where? "Here," that is, in Christ, "there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, in some ways we don't even know where to start in thanking you for when we were estranged from you and we were sinners, when we were dead in our sins, you sent your Son to die for us, to bring us back, to reconcile us to you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that because of the good news of the gospel, we can also be reconciled to one another. Lord, may we understand this, not just so that we can be in right relationship with you and in right relationship with others who call upon your name as brothers and sisters in Christ, but so that we might proclaim this message, the message that the world so desperately needs to hear and know. May we as your church be agents, be ministers of reconciliation, as the Apostle Paul says. Doing so knowing that this reconciliation can only come through you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, this meal is really a reminder of reconciliation. There's a reason why we call it, one of the names we call this is communion, because we recognize that it's through the blood of Christ that we can have communion with God. You couldn't have communion with God without the blood of Christ. You'd still be separated from God. But because of the blood of Christ and his body broken for you as well, you can have communion with God. But it's not just communion with God, because there's a reason we participate in this all together, because we recognize that as we have communion with God, if you have communion with God, then you also have communion with everyone else who is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, you're part of the Christian bloodline, the great bloodline. So we come to this table not as people who are worthy or as deserving, but we come as people reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, knowing that it's only by his blood that we are saved, along with everyone else who calls upon his name. Because we recognize that this meal is a symbol of our communion with God, there are only two requirements for participating in it. One is faith, and the other is repentance. God calls us to come in faith and repentance. If you haven't come to a place yet where you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we would ask you not to participate, because we don't want you to be put into a position of inconsistency, where you would be acting out something with your hands that you don't believe in your heart. And we don't want you to be in a position of inconsistency. We're told to come to the table in faith, but we're also called to come to the table in repentance. Repenting of our sin, laying it down at the foot of the cross, recognizing that it's only by the blood of Jesus that we can be forgiven. And we're also told to come to the table in forgiveness, recognizing that as Christ reconciles us to the Father, we also should be reconciled to one another through communion in Christ. So with that knowledge, we come to this table this morning, and I always like to remind us that this table doesn't belong to Highview, but this is the Lord's table. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've come to him in faith and repentance, you're welcome to participate in this with us this morning as we come to the table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacrament, which is not just a reminder, Lord. It is a reminder for us and an important reminder, but it's also a way that we can actively engage in communion with you and with one another. And so, Lord, we ask that as we participate in this together, you would draw us nearer to you and nearer to one another, nearer to all those who call upon your name in truth. For, Lord, it is you that we proclaim as our only Savior, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.